Well, it is. If you're new here to Chi Alpha, my name is Pete, and I am the director of Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. But I have a joy of working with a wonderful team, and so hopefully you'll get to know them and not just me. They're amazing people. We are in the middle of a series called Immerse through the book of 1 Corinthians. And the book of 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. And he wrote the letter because the church in Corinth was a hot mess. I've said that each week. They were a mess. And he was trying to teach them something very, very important. And he was dealing with issues that they were dealing with. But here's the major overarching story or point of what he's saying. He's saying this: you are surrounded by a culture in Corinth that that is kind of hostile to God. And so I want you to know, Paul's saying to the church in Corinth, I want you to know how to be surrounded by your culture and yet immersed in Christ. So I don't want you to be immersed in your culture and reflect your culture. I want you to be immersed in Christ and reflect Christ. And so he's dealing with many, many topics that will then help them learn how to live that out. And in doing so, helps us learn how to live it out. Now, I'm going to say this from the get-go. The message tonight is probably one that you don't want to hear. In fact, I was in the office today and I was like, you know, if I had the right to like pull things out of the Bible, maybe this would be one of the chapters. I don't have that right. It's God's word. We humble ourselves before God's word, but it's sometimes an inconvenient truth that we're going to be talking about. It's one that you may not want to hear, but I want to say this. It's one that you cannot afford to forget. So let me start off with a confession, okay? Confession is good for the soul. I am a creature of comfort. Anybody else out there a creature of comfort? Okay, so let me give you an example. My idea of a vacation is going to a nice resort, having a hot shower, sleeping in a warm bed, soft warm bed, and then with a nice sparkling swimming pool or on the beach or something like that. How many people, that's your idea of a good vacation? And then how many of you guys are kind of weird and you'd rather sleep on the ground and in a tent? No, yeah, okay, yeah, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. You can keep your resort. I've got a... You're like, I got a sleeping bag I can fold in my pocket, and it's good to 0 degrees, you know? You're like, okay, good for you and your sleeping bag. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. But I'm just like, I don't want to sleep in a tent that smells like a tarp. I don't want to wake up sweaty. I don't want to feel greasy all day, you know, and my back isn't so good on the roots and the hard ground. So I'm a creature of comfort. This is also why we, in the winter, we keep our thermostat set between 72 and 74, because I like comfort. I love myself enough to have my house to be not just almost comfortable, but really comfortable, right? Like, I mean, you guys crack me up. I'll go into your houses and it's freezing and you're holding a $4 Starbucks. Like, we're not turning up because we're saving money. I'm like, what are you guys doing? You know? We are creatures of comfort and not always rational ones. But not only that, we are connoisseurs of pleasure and of ease. I mean, I was thinking about things that are out there now. It's like Alexa. Like, we need Alexa in our lives. Alexa, turn off the light, because we don't want to do that. Maybe too hard. Or Alexa, turn on music, because we don't have to actually get the phone out of the pocket that we're, you know, and do that to turn on the music. Or Alexa, turn off the alarm so we don't, you know. Anyways, I'm like, do we really need Alexa? Who's buying that? You know, anyways, it's probably you. But yeah, okay, Matt Bustani, yeah. Yeah. Or all you got to do is, if connoisseurs of pleasure, look at our coffee. So I'm old enough to remember when pre-ground Folgers was enough. Folgers in your cup. You guys don't remember that, but that was enough for people. And then we went from like pre-ground Folgers to buy your own beans. And then we went from buy your own beans to buy beans from the local roaster. And then we went from buy beans at the local roaster to you need a French press. And then we went from buy beans at the local roaster with your French press to now we need gravity to do the work. We want fresh, the drip, whatever that is. I don't know. I go in there, it's like stuff just dripping around, you know, in the cruise. Anyways, and yeah, pour over and the drip. And yeah. And then if that's not enough, we have cold brew in case you like your coffee cold. I mean, we have perfected coffee. What's next? I have no idea. We have perfected coffee. But here's my point. As creatures of comfort and connoisseurs of pleasure and ease, it is so tempting to bring that into our faith and hope that our faith in Jesus will somehow work with the goals of our life for comfort and ease and pleasure, and that somehow he will make our lives easier. And so we come to Jesus and we bring it into our faith and we think that, okay, well, maybe Jesus will get me out of a crunch if I'm like in a bad spot, or he will make me happy all the time, or he will, I forgot what I was going to say. That he will just basically make my life easier. Oh, yeah, he'll keep bad things from me. That's what I was going to say. Notes help sometimes. He'll get you out of a crunch. He'll make your life easier. And make you happy all the time. And here's the concern is that we start to take our faith and we kind of dip our faith in the American dream. And it's kind of like we hope that somehow Jesus will help us fulfill the American dream. And so here's the concern that I have is that tonight the point of the message is actually antithetical to that. The point of the message is that following Jesus doesn't always make your life easier. In fact, sometimes following Jesus will make your life harder. Now, go put that on a crocheted pillow. You know, following Jesus makes your life harder. Go buy that. Yeah, it's like, yeah, you're not going to find this chapter on in a picture frame hanging up in Michael's. You know what I'm talking about? So let me say this. We come to our faith hoping that Jesus will make our life easier and versus harder. And as I said, sometimes that it actually works the opposite way. He actually will make your life more difficult. However, I want to say this up front, that I believe following Jesus is better than not following Jesus, okay? For example, I believe that having a relationship with your Heavenly Father and trusting in Jesus and being empowered by the Spirit and having the indwelling of the Spirit is better than not having a relationship with God. I mean, Jada talked about how God has met her in her life. I believe that's better than not having a relationship. I also believe that obedience is better than disobedience. I believe that generosity is better than greed. I believe that forgiveness is better than bitterness. I believe that purity is better than the ramifications of not walking in purity. I believe obedience is better. And I also believe this. I believe when I look at my life, Amy's up here, I believe that when we look at our lives that we are just in awe of the goodness of God in our lives and he has blessed us. So I do believe in all of that. And I look at my life and I look at how I tried to screw up my life, but God graciously intervened so many times. And so in those ways, yes, following Jesus is far better than anything else that the world has to offer. But there is another reality. And the other reality is this, is that sometimes when you follow Jesus, it will actually make your life harder. When you follow Jesus, your life will not just be marked by miracles. It will also be marked by a cross. And if you believe anything other than that, you'll be in for disillusionment following Jesus. So Jesus said this. He said, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. Paul, in our passage tonight, is going to say, hey Corinthians, just so you know, like master, like servant, Jesus is our master. He was someone of the cross. And guess what? We as his followers are also people of the cross. And so he's going to speak this into the Corinthian church. Now, what was going on in the Corinthian church before we turn there? Here's what was going on. The Corinthian church had basically dipped their faith in the Corinthian dream, if you will, okay? Because it was a land of opportunity, and they had had started following Jesus. They had experienced this new life of the Spirit that was being lavished upon them. And so then as a result, they started to think, wow, we can experience all of heaven now. We have the Spirit. And so the life of heaven is ours now. And they started to believe we're the king's kids. And so therefore, we should be healthy and wealthy and nothing should go wrong in our lives. And so we are triumphal. We are victorious. And so that's what we expect in our life, okay? So that is what was going on in the Corinthian church. But here's the problem. It didn't leave them any theology of suffering. They didn't understand that following Jesus at times will involve suffering. It didn't leave them any room for things not to go right in their life. And it would set them up for disillusionment where someday, and this happens today, where people have false expectations of what it will be like to follow Jesus. And so what happens is when things don't go like they hoped they would, they blame God and they push their faith away and say, that didn't work. When they bought into something that the Bible never taught. See, the Corinthian church, they had problems with Paul. You know why they had problems with Paul? Because he wasn't triumphalistic enough. He wasn't victorious enough. His life was marked by suffering. They're like, that's not the kind of apostle we want. We're triumphal people. Like, we don't want somebody who's suffering. And so as a result, they bought into this perspective of a skewed perspective of the Christian life, and they were pushing Paul away. And Paul is going to now come and tell them what the true nature of the Christian life is really like. And so if you will, open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And he's going to say, Jesus isn't your immunity idol out of all trouble. He isn't the one who guarantees you everything going perfect in your life. In fact, sometimes Jesus will make your life harder. Well, let me just put it this way. This chapter, the goal of this chapter is this, to take you to a faith beyond your feelings, right? To a devotion that goes way beyond the emotion of the moment, and that you would have convictions that go way beyond your circumstances, okay? So that is the goal of this chapter. All right, we are going to actually start in verse 8. And I'm just going to warn you, there's going to be a moment in just a second that's going to be pretty heavy theology. And the reason why I want to warn you is this is extremely important for you to understand the nature of the Christian life. Okay, here we go. Verse 8. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. Already you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've begun to reign, and that without us. How I wish you really had begun to reign, so that we might reign with you. Okay, so Paul is got a little tongue in his cheek. Can you hear it? Already, you have all you want. Already, you're rich. Oh, how I wish it were so. How I wish you were already reigning. What is he talking about? He's talking about their theology of the kingdom of God. Now, let me explain this to you. In the Jewish mind, there were two ages. History was broken down into two ages. There was the present age, which was marked by rebellion and wickedness and evil and sin and destruction and brokenness. And it bared the mark of Satan, okay? So the present age. And then there was the age to come, the age of the kingdom, which would be bear the marks of peace and reconciliation and restoration and salvation. And the Messiah would come and he would bring in the age to come. Okay? So what they understood was that when the Messiah would come, the age to come would be ushered in and the present age would be done away with. And so when they heard that the Messiah was here, even though most of them weren't Jewish, they had kind of thought, okay, well, I guess the old age has now gone, and now it's just the present age. And Paul says, no. He says, the kingdom of God is actually a little, if you understand it that way, you did not understand what Jesus was saying. So let me give you a chart of that kind of gives us a picture of what Jesus taught about the nature of the kingdom of God. Paul says this, the present age, the age that is broken and that desperately, that is bent towards wickedness, that age still is going on. We still live in that age, and it's marked by hostility. However, the kingdom of God has broken into that age. And that in the cross of Christ, in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in the life of Christ, the kingdom, the age of the future, has broken into this present age. And therefore, you are right. You have the life of the Spirit. However, you have not begun to reign yet because there's also another king that's hostile, another kingdom that's hostile to you. And so, you see the cross there. We live in what's called the now and the not yet. The kingdom has arrived, and yet there's another kingdom. And so he's going to say this. Your existence is this. One that is marked by the life of the Spirit, of the kingdom life now. But it's also marked by the hostility of the reality of another kingdom, the present age. And yes, a day is going to come when Jesus will return. And when he returns, the present age will be done away with. And the kingdom of God will go to glory. And this present age will come to nothing. Right? We talked about that in chapter 2, if you remember. If you trace back there. Okay. However, we aren't there yet. Okay. So what the Corinthians thought was, it was... because there's two errors that people can make. Number one error is this. They can make the error that the kingdom is now and there's no more hostility. Therefore, everybody should experience everything that the kingdom of God could ever bring into somebody's life. So it's always health, wealth, and prosperity. Then there's other people. And so that's the kingdom now error. That's what the Corinthians were buying into. There's another error that says the kingdom is all not yet. In other words, don't expect anything from God. Don't expect any miracles. Don't expect to see God really at work in your life. And that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you're going to live in this dual reality. You're going to live with the life of the Spirit very much at work among you, and yet still living in the hostility of this world and the brokenness of this world that will bring difficult things into your life. But when Jesus comes to consummate history at his second coming, then everything will be restored. And so Paul says, oh, I wish it were true that you were really reigning right now. I wish we were ready to exchange our crown, our crosses for the crown, but we're not there yet, right? So in verse 8, oh, how I wish you'd really begun to reign and that I might reign with you. And so he kind of goes after their misunderstanding. Now he's going to tell them what it's really like right now. As people of the kingdom in the midst of the hostility. Okay, you guys with me? Let's read verse 9. He says this. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like those condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels, as well as to human beings. Okay, Paul is using... an image. There's two images that Paul gives in this chapter that tells you about the nature of following Jesus and the now and not yetness of the kingdom. The first picture he gives, we just read. It's a picture of a Roman triumph. So when Rome would go off to war, they would, of course, be victorious because they were Rome. And then the Senate would give the conquering general, the general who went out and won the battle, they would give him a Roman triumphal procession, okay? What would happen is this was like a huge, huge parade, bigger than any 4th of July parade you've ever seen. It would be 2 days long. It would be of magnificent proportions. And at the very front of the parade, at the beginning of the 2 days, so to speak, right? Would be the king that has been conquered. And so he would be on display of, look who we conquered. Then at the end of the triumphal procession, at the end of the Roman triumph, at the end of the parade, would be the people who were taken captive, who would be bound, and they would be marched down the street on their way to the Colosseum, either to fight as gladiators or to be fed to the beasts. And Paul says, we're like the people at the very end of the procession who are walking towards the Colosseum. He's telling the Corinthians, how I wish we were the people who are sitting up in the box seats in the Coliseum eating the popcorn and chewing on our chicken wings. I wish we were those people. But guess what we are? We're actually the people at the end of the procession on our way into the Coliseum because there is hostility against the kingdom of God and we are subjects of the kingdom and we are in a battle. And that means that sometimes following Jesus will make your life harder. Picture number one. I told you, that's not a great picture, right? That doesn't give you warm fuzzies, does it? Picture number two is actually in verse one of chapter four. If you look back, it says, "This then is how you ought to regard us as servants of Christ." Paul says the second picture of what it looks like for us is that we are servants of Christ. But here's the interesting thing. The word used for servants isn't the normal word used for servants in the Bible. The normal word used for servants is doulos. That was just the ordinary servant. But he picks a different word at this point called hypertos. And the hypertos servants were the servants who would be in the bottom of the boat. It, of course, you got to understand, Corinth was a ship port, right? So ships were their industry. And he says, we are the servants in the very belly of the ship who are rowing the ship, probably in chains. If you want to know who we are as Christians, we are the servants of Christ who are rowing the ship of Christ in the very belly of the ship. It was the most lowly position in the culture. It was the most lowly position of even a servant. And Paul says, we need to be willing to embrace the now and not yetness of the kingdom. That we need to be able to be willing to embrace the hostilities that will come towards us. That our journey may be one of blood, sweat, and tears. It is going to be one where there's hostility towards us. We are like the ones at the end of the procession. We are like the servants who are just rowing the boat, in the boat of Christ, just doing whatever needs to be done faithfully as servants of Christ. It is not a glorious place. And yet, one day, as he says, we will reign. One day we will reign, Corinthian church. You're right. One day we will triumph. But right now, that's who we are. Wow. My theological hero, who I'll probably quote every week, Gordon Fee, says this. He says, if you don't hear the cross in that, you're not reading the text. If you don't hear the cross, you're not reading it right. Let me read the rest of this paragraph, verse 10 through 13. Paul goes on to explain, for we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. He's juxtaposing how they see themselves. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty, and we're in rags, we're brutally treated, we are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. And when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. We have become the scum of the earth, the garbage of the world, right up to this moment. Okay, so Paul gives this hardship list, and you'll find these throughout the New Testament, these hardship lists. Let me give you a few categories of hardships he talks about. You can go ahead and put it up. Okay, yeah, so first he talks about how following Jesus caused him to take a blow to his reputation. He talks about how now he is dishonored. He's seen as weak. He's seen as a fool. The very opposite of reigning as a king. Now he's seen as a lowly, disrespected person in the culture. He talks about how he worked with his hands. Okay, so in that day, the itinerant speakers were a big deal. And so if you were a good itinerant speaker, you did not work with your hands. Why? Because you were above it, right? And so you wouldn't be working with your hands during the day. You'd be sitting at the, you know, drinking tea outside on the patio saying, oh, I think I have an engagement about 6 p.m. and it should be a nice one. I'm going over. I hear we're going to have caviar, you know, whatever. I don't know what they're talking about. But they're financed by the wealthy people. They're well supported. They don't have to work with their own hands. And here's Paul, and he says, I have to work with my own hands. But here's the thing. Paul was trained by one of the most famous rabbis of his day, the Rabbi Gamaliel. And the point is this, before he followed Jesus, he was seen as something. Before he followed Jesus, he would have been respected. And one of the students, one of the disciples of Gamaliel is here. And so all of a sudden, people would want to hear what Paul said. But now as a follower of Jesus, no, he's slandered, he's dishonored, he's seen as a fool, he's disrespected. And it cost him. His identity with Jesus caused him to be scorned. In fact, he says, we're like the scum of the earth. It's a picture of what you'd pull off the side of a ship after a long day at sea. He says, we're like that. It's a pejorative term that people would use that would be very demeaning and full of contempt. He said, that's how we're seen. So his reputation, secondly, financially, says he was hungry and thirsty and in rags. Cost him financially. His comfort, brutally treated and homeless. As you follow Jesus, I don't know what it will cost you. But I know this, it will cost every one of us in here something at some point. Not only will Jesus at times not make your life easier, he will make it harder because of your identity with Jesus. Why? Because there is a world that is hostile towards Jesus followers. And so your life will be marked by the Spirit, but it will also be marked by the hostility of this world. So for some of you, you may feel disrespected in certain circles. Oh, you're one of those guys. Oh, okay. And I could tell you stories where this has happened to me. For others of you, it will cost you financially. It's going to cost all of us financially. Why? Because we're called to be generous. And so we're going to have less expendable income at times because we are giving to the cause of the kingdom. For others of you, it's going to cost you financially in different ways because he's going to ask you to give your vocation to him where you will actually make less money than you could in the marketplace. Or to major in something within the marketplace when you could have done something that made more money. And so it could cost you financially. And comfort. I know this. It will cost all of us comfort if we follow Jesus. Why? Because you will have to say no to your flesh at times. The desires of the flesh. The cravings of the flesh. In order to be obedient to him. Let me read you a quote from Thomas of Kempis. He said this in the 1300s, or in 13th century, late 1200s. There will always be many lovers, many who love Christ's heavenly kingdom, but few who will bear his cross. He finds many to share his table, but few who will join him in fasting. Many are eager to be happy with him, few who wish to suffer anything for him. Are we willing to embrace this reality? Let's keep reading. I want to hop to verse 16. Paul sums it up this way. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. See, they want to say, oh, I'm sorry for you, Paul, but, you know, we got something else going on here. He's like, no. That's not the way it works. If you follow Jesus of the cross and your apostle is somebody who lives a cross-oriented life, guess what? Your life is also going to look like it's been marked by the cross as well. Like master, like servant. He will not let them get away from the cross. He won't let them say, oh, I'm sorry for you. That must be tough. We'll pray for you, Paul. Can we just gather around Paul? He's struggling. Poor Paul. No, he's like, imitate me. What is Paul doing? Paul's saying this. The only way home is the way of the cross. The only way to be faithful to Jesus is to do what he said, and that is to be willing to identify with the cross and say, if we are at the back of the procession, so be it. If we are the people who are just rowing in the belly of the ship, so be it. Why? We're going to talk about that. So how do we live a faith beyond our feelings? How can we have a commitment beyond our circumstances? How can we have a devotion that transcends emotion? I want to give you one point, tell you three reasons why. Here's the one way. Here's the one way you do it. This is the only way you can do it, is this. Focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Keep your focus on what Jesus has done in his death, burial, and resurrection. Why? Number one, because when you do that, you will remember that the foundation of your faith is a historical event. Why does that matter? Because when you keep your focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you'll remember that your faith isn't in just some good teaching of somebody who went into a cave and got enlightened, came out and said, I know the way to God, I found the pathway. No, it will be about something that happened in time, space, and history. Why does that matter? It means you can have confidence that this is historically grounded. One of the things I love about the Bible is this. I love this. You want to know one of my favorite pages of the Bible? Right there. The maps. I love that my Bible has maps. Don't you love that your Bible has maps? You're like, why? It means your faith isn't just in some philosophy that Jesus came to teach. It's about what he did in time, space, and history, about a cross and about a burial and about a resurrection that happened 3 days later that split time in half. It's not, did I get the right and enlightened guy? No, the guy rose from the dead. And what that means is this, even when you don't feel it, the basis of your faith has not changed. It means you don't have to feel it, but your faith is based on truth, not on feelings. Let me ask you a question. What is the engine that drives your faith? Is it feelings or is it truth? Let me tell you what I would encourage your train of faith to look like. The very beginning should be the engine of truth. Your faith needs to be based in truth. Behind that would be the will, your decision that I'm going to follow the truth of what Jesus did in time, space, and history. It's why there's maps. It happened here and then they went there. I mean, okay. Truth, the will. Then my actions are going to follow the decision of my will. And my experience will follow the decision of my will. And then my emotions. So the emotions are on the train. They're just not guiding the train. And I've been on campus, or I'm sorry, grounds, for long enough to learn the vernacular. on grounds long enough to know that many people start their faith very feelings-based. But if you focus on the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, then your faith will be an event. Who Jesus confirmed he was when he rose from the dead. Not in how you feel about it any given day. Because every one of you, here's what will happen, I guarantee it. Your feelings will go out with the tide. And the tide may stay out longer than you hoped it would stay out. And then the tide will come back in and the feelings will return. And the question is, will you persevere even when the tide is out? If it's based in truth, you will. If it's based in feelings, you won't. So that's the number one reason. Or that this is the key to be able to embrace the hardship that comes with Christ. The number two reason why we focus on death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is we are reminded that Jesus is our Savior. Now, let me explain this to you. When you focus on the death of Christ and you look at the cross of Christ, when you focus in on the cross of Christ, you will be reminded of the depth of the depravity of your sin because you'll see that's what it took to pay the price for your sin. You'll remember that you were helpless and hopeless and you needed a Savior. Why is that important? Because when you're facing hardship, when Jesus is making your life more difficult, if you're approaching Jesus like he's just someone who improves your ride, then you will disengage in that moment. But if you remember that he is your Savior, he didn't just improve your ride, he gave you life. He saved you from wrath. Then, no matter what it costs you, you will follow him. Are you guys following me? Then you'll understand when you see the depth of your sin and what it costs, and you see that the goodness of his love, then you'll recognize that you have the pearl of great price in him. And no matter what it costs you to follow him, you got a great deal. What you'll learn in the cross is this, that you are far more sinful than you know. And you are far more loved than you ever dare to imagine. When you look at the cross, that's what you'll see. If we forget how sinful we are, the gospel simply becomes therapeutic. Yes, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Yes, Jesus has brought great peace in my life in many, many ways. But the primary way he brought peace was by taking my wrath on the cross and bringing peace with God. It's salvific. Saves us, gives us life. And when we remember that, then we can endure hard times. We can say, okay, no matter what it costs me, I got a great deal. Because I got what I could never buy. And then number three, the third and final reason why we must keep our focus on the death, burial, resurrection of Christ is this, is that we are reminded of his and our ultimate victory. Let me give you some quotes from the Apostle Paul, who was beaten 4 or 5 times with 39 lashes, who was stoned and left for dead, shipwrecked multiple times. Let me tell you what he said about how Jesus made his life harder. Here's some quotes. Here's what he says. He says this, I consider the present sufferings, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. The guy has gone through immense suffering. He says, yeah. Okay, I know I've been through immense suffering, but it doesn't even compare to the glory that's coming. But listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians to the very exact same church. He says this, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal. Okay, the light and temporary and momentary are achieving for us something, an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He says, yes, we may be at the end of the procession, like we're headed to the Colosseum. Yes, we may be just rowing in the belly of the ship, but guess what? There's an eternal glory that's coming, and I'm waiting for that eternal glory, and it far outweighs whatever it takes to follow Jesus now. When you look at the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, you're reminded of his victory over sin, over death, over hell. And it reminds you, your victory's coming. As Jenny read, there's this sure, certain hope that awaits you. And so no matter what it costs, it's temporary, but there's something that's eternal that's waiting for you. And whatever it costs you, it's going to be worth it. So my point tonight, it's not an easy one. That following Jesus will make your life harder at times. To varying degrees for different people, but no one will escape this truth. The only way home is the way of the cross. So I have a question for you. Do you have room for this in your faith? Because if you don't, there's a fissure in your faith that will someday break wide open. Because we live in a hostile, broken world. Are you willing to embrace the now and not yetness of the kingdom and to live a life that's marked by the Spirit? And praise God it is, because the Spirit makes all the difference in the world. And yet, you live in this world that's also marked by hostility and brokenness. Are you willing to embrace the now and not yetness? Why did Jesus wait? I'll tell you why he waited. Well, he could have just brought the kingdom all at one time and gotten rid of the presence. Why didn't he do that? Because if he did that, he would have had to judge everyone right then. But he says, no, I'm going to introduce the kingdom, yet leave the door open for more people to come into the kingdom. It was his grace. So more people could come to faith. It says this in 1 Peter, that he's not slow He's just not willing that any should perish. And then someday, he'll consummate the kingdom. He'll get rid of this present age. He'll judge it. Salvation will be over. Are you willing to embrace the now and not yetness of the kingdom? Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward. Please give me your attention for just one more minute. Will you focus in on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Will you and I have a faith beyond our feelings, a commitment beyond our circumstances, a devotion beyond the emotion? Even when you don't feel anything, you're willing to stand. Why? Because your faith is not built on your feelings, it's built on the truth. And in the moments when it's hard, will you look at the cross and remember that Jesus saved you? And will you see that on the cross, he also showed you how dearly you're loved. You're far more loved than you could ever imagine. So even as the hard stuff is happening, you can rest assured of this, that Jesus loves you. And will you remember that one day, you'll no longer feel like you're at the end of the parade on a spectacle. You'll no longer feel like you're just in the belly of the ship rowing. But you'll remember that one day there's an eternal glory that's going to far outweigh whatever cross you bear here. And you will rule and you will reign with him then. And his victory, victorious over sin, death, and hell. We're going to close with a song. I didn't plan on doing this, but I'm going to do it. If you don't mind, would you just bow your head for a second? If you're in here tonight, and you've been hearing about Jesus, and you're ready to step into the kingdom of God and to repent of your sin and make him your king. He's ready to save you, to forgive you of your sin, to fill you with new life. That's you tonight. Will you just raise your hand? I'd like to pray with you. Yes. 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 Wow. Yes. Family, will we just pray this together with our new brothers and sisters that are going to pray this? Dear Jesus, we just pray with me. Dear Jesus, we open our hearts to you tonight. I confess that I am a sinner and I need a Savior. I repent of my sin. I turn to you. I turn to your love. And I humbly ask for forgiveness. Will you forgive me of my sin? Will you fill me with new life? Fill me with your Spirit so I can faithfully follow you. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, and your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you guys just give the Lord a hand tonight? Thank you, Lord. The Bible says all of heaven celebrates over one sinner who repents. And we just had a lot. Wow. Raised your hand tonight, let me just say this. We're going to sing in just a second. Let me say this. Will you tell somebody you came with tonight, hey, I raised my hand? If you do that, they'll join with you in this journey. They'll walk with you. They'll love you. They'll help you. We're going to sing a song that declares the truth of this. No matter what it takes to follow Jesus, he is worthy of it all. Amen. Let's sing together. How people are weighing if he's worthy of it all. They're weighing decisions, obedience, weighs in the balance in some ways. I just want to say he is worthy of it all. I don't know the specifics of the decision that's weighing or the obedience that's weighing, but I can tell you he is worthy of it all. Word tonight. People responding. Lord, we thank you for tonight. We thank you for what you're doing among us. We thank you that you're worthy of it all. That though we may at times feel like we're at the end of the spectacle, end of the parade as a spectacle, though sometimes we feel like we're just the servant in the boat rowing, we know you are worthy of it all. Thank you, Lord. May God bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you and turn his countenance towards you.